seen Bishop Adrian. He's been to KXC once before, but I'm aware that many of you won't have done. He's the Bishop of Stepney, which is one of the five Episcopal areas of London, and therefore the bishop that oversees us here at KXC. And we want to say that we're so appreciative for your support over us as a community. It's obviously a very public role, but there's many things that are done in the hidden place that none of us would know about. Meeting with church leaders, encouraging them and praying for them, helping churches think in an outward-looking mindset, facilitating church planting, and so much more. And we want to say thank you for doing your job so remarkably well, and thank you for your support to us. So why don't we welcome Bishop Adrian with a round of applause? And let me pray for Bishop Adrian as he speaks to us. Oh, one final clap. Nice. Lord, we thank you for Bishop Adrian being with us. And thank you that you've put a message on his heart, and it's a message for us. And we want to receive it as such. So we open our ears, we open our hearts, we open our minds. Would you come and speak to us now through your word and through your servant, Bishop Adrian? Amen.
Thank you. Thank you, Pete. It's really good to be here. I have just one thing I would like to do. I'd like to preach from up there. Does anybody ever preach from up there? Oh, come on. It's great. It's like 10 feet above any sort of contradiction, isn't it? You know, the fact next time I come, I'm going up there. I don't know how many of you ever have anything much to do with bishops. Sorry? Play chess. Yeah, that's about as close as I ever got to bishops before I became one as well. Actually, I do have a mission. I have to tell you, I have a mission. I have a mission to be the most un-bishop-like bishop in the Church of England. When I was a dean before I was a bishop, dean down in Rochester, and I once got introduced to a meeting like that. Oh, this is Adrian Newman. He's the most un-dean-like dean in the Church of England, and I rather like that. And I've decided to carry that one around with me, so I'm trying to be the most un-bishop-like bishop in the Church of England. Things are not always what they seem, are they? I'm not going to tell you how old I am. I'm a lot older than I look. I've got a sort of Peter Pan face. So I've got three sons, and they're all independent and living away from home. They'd all sit quite nicely in this room, actually, at the moment. When they were younger, the oldest one was 18, and the middle one was 16. It was when I just left Birmingham to go down to Rochester. I started the job down there, and the rest of the family was staying up in Birmingham because the oldest ones had to finish their GCSEs and their A-levels. And so I spent 8 months commuting from Birmingham down to Rochester, and it got a little bit difficult. So halfway through, my wife Jill said to me, she said, I tell you what, save you traveling back on a Saturday this week, why don't I come down to London and you come up on the train, I'll come down on the coach, we'll meet halfway and we'll have a coffee and spend the day in London together. And that sounded like a good idea to me, save a long drive back to Birmingham. So we met up at this streetside cafe in the early April sunshine in London, and it was fantastic. We had a lovely day together, and after about an hour, you know, you've got over that sort of chit-chat, the nice gentle stuff you talk about when you're meeting somebody you love and you've not seen them for a while. And she said, Aid, I've got something to tell you. She said, when I came downstairs this morning, before I caught the coach here, I found this on the kitchen floor. It's a little white tablet. Not like anything we'd ever seen before. And we looked at it, and I looked at it, and she looked at it, and we said, what are we going to do? Well, 18-year-old had got back in from the nightlife in Birmingham at 4 a.m. the previous night. 16-year-old drummer in a band had got in some ridiculous hour in the morning from the city centre in Birmingham. What are we going to do? Well, we've always had a very straightforward, open, honest, transparent relationship with our children, particularly when it comes to discussing drugs. So there's nothing you can do. You've got to go back and you've got to confront them with this and find out what's going on. So we had a nice day in London. I went back on the train to Rochester. It's a tough life. Jill had to go back and confront the 16 and 18-year-old. Well, the 18-year-old was out again, And so, but the 16-year-old was there, and so she called the 16-year-old into the lounge, shut the door, said, "Jack, I've got something I need to ask you. I found this on the kitchen floor this morning before I went down to London. Do you know what it is?" Jack, 16-year-old, drummer in a band, looks down at his feet, looks up at his mother, says, "Yes, Mum, I know what it is. It's a Tribor Extra Strong Mint." They just started making them in mini size at that point. And we had a good laugh about that. And when I was in the cathedral the next day, I had to tell them that story. So I told them that story. And somebody came up to me, a woman came up to me in the congregation. She said, "My husband worked on the early development stages of the Tribor Extra Strong Mint. And it got rejected in the early stages because it looked identical to an ecstasy tablet." So you can't always judge a book by its cover. And I'm trying to be the most undean-like dean in the Church of England, the most unbishop-like bishop in the Church of England. You can't always tell by what somebody looks like, who they are and what they're like. I want to tell you a story. This is my favorite Pope joke. It's a long, hot summer. And the Pope is on a papal tour of America, and he's been chauffeured around the United States in a long, sleek, white Cadillac. And one day, traveling from state to state across miles of open country, the Pope leans forward quietly, taps on the glass, the connecting glass between the driver and the passengers in the back. And the driver pulls over to the side of the road and pulls back the window and says, "Yes, Your Highness?" And the Pope says, "Look, you've been driving me all the way across this barren countryside in this gorgeous white Cadillac, and I've been enjoying myself so much, I wondered if I might have a little drive. It's an unusual request, but he is the Pope after all," so the driver decides that he ought to say yes. So they swap places. The Pope comes into the front, gets into the driver's seat, and the chauffeur gets into the back. And the Pope starts to drive off. Drives off into the distance, and he's enjoying the performance of this highly customized, high-performance car. And he drives along the road, and he starts to open up the engine a little bit, 50 miles an hour, 60 miles an hour, 70 miles an hour, 80 miles an hour, 90, 100 miles an hour. At which point, a US cop, dozing in his patrol car by the side of the road, sees a flash of white going past and decides to give chase. So he slowly hauls in the white Cadillac, puts on his lights and sirens, and pulls the car over to the side of the road. Gets out of his car, saunters back in a sort of lazy, laconic way that US cops have, leans in through the window of the white Cadillac and has the shock of his life. But the US cop is not easily flustered, so he sort of steps back a little bit and speaks confidentially into his radio control. "I have a problem here." "What sort of problem?" "Well, I pulled over this car and there's somebody quite important in the driving seat." "Quite important? Like how important? Like governor of the state?" No, a lot more important than governor of the state." "Not the president's wife again?" "No, more important than the president's wife." "Not, you can't possibly be serious, not the president himself." "Well, some people would say he's even more important than the president of the United States." "More important than the president of the United States of America? Just who have you got in that car?" "Well, I'm not completely sure, but put it this way. The Pope is his chauffeur." A Pope on a freeway. Pete made the mistake of asking me to preach on whatever I wanted to preach about this evening, and so I want to share some thoughts about popes becoming chauffeurs, about messiahs on donkeys. I want to explore the link between power and service. because I want to reflect back to you something of your journey and your identity as a church at KXC. The journey of a church which is committed to the life of the Holy Spirit, committed to being open to the fruit and the gifts and the working and the power of the Holy Spirit in your lives as individuals and as a community, on power, but alongside what it means to be a church that serves its local community, that serves the network communities of which it is a part, that serves its neighborhoods, that meets the needs of the poorest and the most vulnerable and the most dispossessed around us. The great challenge to the charismatic evangelical church is to work out a proper link between power and service, to understand how you align an emphasis on the dunamis, the dynamite, the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church with the imperative of being a community that is not here for our own needs, is not here to serve ourselves, is here to serve others. So this sermon is about popes as chauffeurs. It is an interesting juxtaposition of words, power and service, because in English there's something rather meek and demure about the word service that doesn't sit very well alongside notions of power, because we would more normally talk about power to lead or power to influence or power to change rather than power to serve. That's because power carries notions of dominance and control, whereas service implies submission. Somehow they seem to be at odds with each other. But the two words, of course, are held perfectly together in the life of Jesus Christ. When you look at him, you see a man who was able to hold the power of God alongside the need to serve others, absolutely, perfectly aligned. Jesus, the servant who at the ascension sat down at the right-hand side of God, the place of power and authority. So in the person of Jesus, you find the theological basis for linking power with service. For Pope on a freeway, read King on a donkey. But any exploration of power and service has to start with the obvious point that power can be dangerous. You have to know how to handle power, or it can damage you and harm you. I've never understood the first thing about electricity, but I do know that it is a power I need to be careful with. It has the potential to do a lot of good, but also to do a lot of harm. Handle with care. And power in its human form, power when it's applied to human relationships, power when it sort of gets lodged within the human psyche, can be seductive and dangerous, as well as uniquely important. One of the perks of being a bishop is that I have to go up to Westminster fairly recently, fairly frequently. I've eaten recently in the House of Commons and the House of Lords. It's very nice, I can tell you. If you ever get a chance to go and eat in the House of Commons or the House of Lords, they serve nice food. But my goodness me, there is something very seductive about Westminster and about the seat of power. You walk through the Houses of Parliament or you walk through number 10 Downing Street and there's a scent in the air that can seduce you in a moment. Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And history, of course, is littered with examples of people who have become too big for their own boots and who have abused power and levied a horrible penalty in human suffering. Power is a drug that intoxicates and addicts. So as Christians, we need huge doses of self-honesty if we're going to recognize the seductive qualities of power. If we're to handle this gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift that has been given to us as individuals, the gift God has given to the church, if we're to handle this gift aright, we must carry sufficient self-awareness to know exactly how dangerous a gift it can be to us. I'm of a generation, again, I'm not going to tell you which one, I'm of a generation that is maybe much more familiar with Joanna Trollope's novels than you might be. I don't know. Joanna Trollope, if you've not read her, you ought to go and read her. She wrote some cracking books about the life of the church. And if you want a really good insight into how churches operate, she's a good person to read, and the cracking good novels as well. She wrote this book called Glittering Prizes. Glittering Prizes creates a fantastic character called Nicholas. Nicholas is a wonder-working priest, a man touched so richly with the gift of the Holy Spirit and blessed with an extraordinary spiritual power. And the book is the fictional story of how close he comes to being corrupted by that extraordinary power and the internal battle that he has to wage in order to allow the gift to be used to serve others and not simply to inflate his own ego. You will not need me to tell you of the many highly gifted spiritual leaders who have lost the plot and become seduced or corrupted by the power that has been bestowed on them. I was area dean of Sheffield, the area dean of Hallam up in the Diocese of Sheffield at the time when a church called the 9 o'clock service, if any of you have ever heard of that, a church called the 9 o'clock service, it's like the grandparent to KXC. The 9 o'clock service was the first time the Church of England did something radically different and tried to express the life of the church in a different way. It was a phenomenal experiment in spiritual life. And it was headed up by a man of great spiritual gifts called Chris Brain. And at the height of the life of that church, it was attracting huge interest from all over the country and indeed from around the world because of what was happening. A group of young people exploring what it meant to be the church in a different way for the emerging generation. And Chris Brain was highly talented. He was a great gifted spiritual leader. And somewhere along the line, and at the time, and I happened to be the dean of this particular deanery, the area dean of this particular deanery, Chris Brain lost the plot. And the power went to his head and he started to abuse it. And if you know the story of what happened in the 9 o'clock service, that church imploded almost in an instant. So I say to you, pray for your leaders here. Pray for Pete. Pray for the other leaders here in KXC. People are looking to this church for a lead. I was saying to the service earlier on, if you've not had a chance to read The Economist this week, read The Economist. You're there. You are being held up in The Economist this week as where the Church of England needs to go in the future. Because you are. Because there are some fantastic things happening here. God is touching the life of this church with something very special. But because he is doing that, you need to pray for your leaders even more closely than you have been doing. Because this sense of power, even if it doesn't feel like that from time to time, it's got to be so carefully handled. Can power be associated with service, or is there an inbuilt self-destruct button in all forms of power? Even the power that is bestowed by the Holy Spirit of God. Can the link between power and service be real? Can the Pope really become a chauffeur? Well, for all the warnings and for all the caveats, let me say this. The kind of power that is genuinely associated with the Holy Spirit is precisely the kind that goes hand in hand with service. And as I said earlier, that goes back to the life of Jesus Christ. If you think of that second reading that we had today from Acts chapter 2 and the story of Pentecost, the first Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit on the church, the early church, Pentecost is the final act in a sequence that starts with the resurrection. At the resurrection, Jesus defeats death and becomes physically present in his resurrected form. Then you travel on to the ascension, where he becomes physically absent. But at Pentecost, Jesus becomes spiritually present for everybody, everywhere, all of the time, through the intervention and activity of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who makes Jesus real for us 24/7. So if the presence of the Holy Spirit is to be experienced as power, it will be, if it is authentic, if it is genuine, it will be the same manner of power as we see in the life of Jesus Christ. That is to say, a power not there to serve our own needs and to meet us in all of our insecurities and to make us feel good about ourselves, but a power to equip us to serve. Mark chapter 10, the first reading, is a wonderful, wonderful reflection on this dynamic. James and John, as you all recall, long to be given positions of power and authority in the coming kingdom. And Jesus has to remind them in no uncertain terms that Christianity is not about that. Christianity is about service. It is about placing ourselves second and others first. The Son of Man, the all-powerful and supreme Lord of the universe, didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give up his life as an act of service for the world. And if we are to be his followers, it really is not particularly difficult to work out that we are to do the same. There is an ancient rabbinical saying in the Jewish community that the strongest person is the one who has learnt to control themselves. I like that. The strongest person is the one who has learnt to control themselves. Real power is about controlling ourselves, constraining ourselves for the good of others. That's what you see in Jesus, and it's what the Holy Spirit is to make real in us. Theologically, power and service can and do go together because they do in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit makes that same alignment real for us. So how can that happen in practice? One of my biggest influences in the early years of my Christian faith was the Sojourners community in the United States. Their shared communal life was a serious attempt to link spiritual renewal with social justice. And Jim Wallis, their founder, pioneered an approach which joined together what we would these days call renewal and regeneration. And that creative fusion of spiritual renewal and social justice has not been a particularly significant feature of the British Christian church landscape. We have produced people and churches who are brilliant at social and economic regeneration. And we've produced churches and people who are amazing at spiritual renewal and worship, but far too infrequently have we been able to work out how to bring them together. If only we could do that more often. Sometimes it's been a question of church tradition. As a general rule, it has been evangelical churches historically who have pioneered renewal and liberal churches who have pioneered social justice. And part of my patch is Tower Hamlets and the sort of the genuine East End of London. And if you're around there, if you go looking around the churches, you'll see that's true. Historically, that's been the case. It was the liberal churches that pioneered social justice and followed in the great tradition of Booth in the East End of London. And the churches were all built, yes, as planting churches, but they were built to serve the poor. That was what they were there for. It's great history of churches in the East End. And perhaps over history, we've been rather suspicious of one another in terms of the dynamics of our different traditions. And that stopped us trying to bring the two pieces of this jigsaw together. Power and service, if they are just opposite sides of the same coin, have got to be brought together in the life of a church. And one of the things I think you are doing here so well, if I can be so bold, is bringing them together. And I really hope you can sustain that as part of your DNA. As you grow, as you change, as you develop, as you think about the next phase of what this church is to be about, please don't lose that dynamic alignment of power and service. You cannot serve without the power, because it just becomes empty and dry. But actually, you cannot fail to serve if you have the power, because that's what it's there for. It's not there for ourselves. It's to give away. It's about giving away to others. So I do praise God that this landscape is changing across the church, and we see churches trying to bring these two things together. A mate of mine, Laurie Green, who retired as Bishop of Bradwell a couple of years ago, he's a great urban guerrilla, Laurie Green. He's a wonderful advocate, ambassador, and champion of the poorest communities of this country. And he travels in his retirement, so-called retirement, up and down the length and breadth of this country, advocating for the poorest communities in the country. And he just brought out a book last year called Blessed Are the Poor? Picking up on one of Jesus' great statements in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor, which of course is what? Blessed are the poor? How does that work? What does that mean? And he brought out this book, and he wrote towards the end of the book, he wrote these words. Let me read them out to you. Bear in mind, Laurie is somebody who doesn't come from an evangelical tradition, comes much more from the liberal social justice tradition of the Church of England, and has been quite suspicious of evangelicals in the past. Well, he wrote this. A remarkable resurgence of life is taking place across the church within the evangelical community, which is sensing a strong vocation to our poor housing estates. Some 20 years ago, when this first began, the movement was naive, romantic, and self-centered. And many who came across their experiments were appalled. They heard these incomers speaking in terms of taking Jesus to the poor, converting the vulnerable, and pulling up the local culture by its bootstraps. But a very significant change has occurred through these years and now warrants our best attention. If Laurie Green is looking at what's happening and saying something has changed, that is good news for the Church of England. And I think something of that can be seen in the life that you express here in KXC. And I praise God that the Episcopal area that I'm responsible for, Stepney, which covers, if you don't know it, the three London boroughs of Islington and Hackney and Tower Hamlets, the best part of London by a long way, is at the forefront of this change, where we are really trying to bring together growing the church in the power of the Spirit, but serving the neediest communities in London. This city is becoming more and more unequal with every passing day. You see the gap between rich and poor being stretched apart. And it's not that the poor are disappearing. It's that the poor are becoming less visible because of the great wealth you see accumulated, particularly in the center of London as well. But the inequality, I think, grieves the heart of God. And part of the purpose of the church in this city is to address the desperate inequality we see in the life of the communities around us. I was at theological college back in the 80s with a husband and wife who had watched reports on the television of Cambodian refugees in the late 1970s. They watched what was happening in Cambodia with tears streaming down their faces. And instead of doing what I tend to do, which is, you know, well, that was an interesting news program, turn it off and go away and get on with life, they didn't. They turned off the television and they prayed. And they offered themselves to God, said, what can we do? And within weeks, they had left their jobs and set up a relief agency specifically working with refugees fleeing from Pol Pot. It was madness, it was naive, it was idealistic, it was idiotic. But God blessed it in an extraordinary way and empowered them to become the largest Cambodian refugee aid agency of their time. When I was in Birmingham, I was a rector of St. Martin in the Bullring, extraordinary church, right at the sort of crossroads between rich and the poor, 15 yards from this space-age building called Selfridges and 15 yards from the markets. So the rich and the poor came to shop in Birmingham, and St. Martin's was right at the crossroads of these two cultures. Fantastic place to be. And we had some wonderful characters in the life of our church there. And let me tell you about one of them. One was a guy called Dick Rogers. Dick Rogers is ordained. He's a self-supporting minister. He's a prophet. Still alive, Dick. Still going strong, for which I praise God. He had a heart for justice. So when Irina Ratushinskaya, the Russian poet, got imprisoned in a Russian gulag in the early 1980s, Dick was beside himself with the injustice of this, and asked himself what he could do to free Irina Ratushinskaya. Well, it was a pipe dream. It was ridiculous. He was one ordinary bloke, ordinary sort of just getting on for middle-aged bloke, living in Birmingham, for goodness sake. What could he do to free this Russian poet who was behind bars in the Soviet Union? So what he did was, he asked the rector of St. Martin's at the time, it was the one before me, said, right, I want to build an absolute life-sized replica of Irina Ratushinskaya's cell in St. Martin in the Bullring. And he did it. He built an absolute life-sized replica, and he said, I'm going to live in there 40 days and 40 nights on the same rations that she is on in Russia, in that Russian prison. And I'm going to invite the world to press him. And that's what he did. And you may or may not know the end of the story. That led to the world's media starting to wake up and take an interest in what had happened to Irina Ratushinskaya, and it led to her release. And there was an amazing service at St. Martin the Bullring after that, and she came across and she came over to England to thank Dick publicly for what he did. We can make a difference if we have the vision, if we somehow align this extraordinary power that the Holy Spirit gives us with a vision to serve the world. It doesn't have to be big things like that, though. It really doesn't. Sometimes it can be much smaller acts of service which align these two things. Not all the opportunities to serve are big ones. They're not all sort of big things like the thing that Dick Rogers did. When I was a curate in the East End of London, I was in Forest Gate as a curate back in the 80s. And I went there I was in my late 20s, I went there, and I thought I knew it all, and I certainly thought I knew most things about Christianity, and there were some members of the church, some elderly members of the church, who I thought, well, they just come along on a Sunday, you know, well, how committed are they to the life of Christ in this city, you know, come on, you know, get a life, it's important to be committed. As one in particular, one little old lady who came along, and I thought, really, I didn't have a lot of time for her, to my shame. And one day I had an epiphany, because I discovered that this little old lady, for the previous 30 years, had cooked a meal for her housebound neighbour and had walked it round at lunchtime and sat with her for an hour while she ate the meal, chatting to her, to give her the only company she would have during the day. Every single day for 30 years, I ate a lot of humble pie that night and learnt a lot about Christian ministry. It's often in the things below the radar, the things people won't see, the things that won't hit any headlines, we can be called to work out the power of the Spirit in acts of service to those around us. That is Spirit-inspired service. Towards the end of the 1990s, there was a remarkable young man called Danny Wallace, founded an organization called Join Me. And Join Me was committed to carrying out random acts of kindness to strangers every Friday of every week. How random is that? Danny Wallace wasn't a Christian, but it's a profoundly Christian idea. And interestingly, I was chatting earlier on to somebody who said, well, of course, that idea was taken up by a number of churches, to actually be a community that carries out random acts of kindness towards its local community. Christians should be at the forefront of random acts of kindness, because it is not natural to serve. It is supernatural to serve. What happened at Pentecost was an anointing of the Holy Spirit that broke down the natural barriers between people, removed the inhibitors to community and to understanding. At Pentecost, you saw the reversal of the Tower of Babel, where one voice had become many. And it restored this common language and understanding. So many voices became one, and a divided people were brought together. That was the effect of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit truly rests upon us, that is what happens. We will find an anointing that breaks down human barriers and replaces mistrust and suspicion and misunderstanding with mutual respect and commonality. And my goodness, how we need this in our world. My reading of international social trends is that we are becoming increasingly tribal, polarized, separate. We retreat into localized self-interest groups. Protectionism seems to be the politics of today. And I think the Holy Spirit, where he is at work, is inspiring people to respond to this, to break down the barriers of misunderstanding and restore commonality between people. I will always be inspired by what happened to form the movement which became known as Jubilee 2000, became the precursor to Drop the Debt and Make Poverty History, all of those great movements, I believe, of the Holy Spirit to make the world a fairer place. Do you know how Jubilee 2000 began? It began with a completely innocuous cup of tea in the back garden of two perfectly ordinary human beings. They decided over that cup of tea, doing nothing about international debt was not an option. And they were going to do something about it. And they hatched a cunning plan. And out of that amazing moment and that extraordinary decision, look what has grown, an international movement that affects so many lives even today, all through that one cup of tea. What an inspiration to follow our Holy Spirit dreams. So what dreams does the Holy Spirit give you? What dreams does the Holy Spirit place within you to change the world, or to change your world, or to change the world around you? The Holy Spirit has this habit of inspiring people to do insane, mad, naive, idealistic, totally unrealistic acts of service that carry such power that they do change the world as we know it. It is not natural to serve, it is supernatural. Pride and self-centeredness are at the heart of the fall. So in my natural fallen state, I am really only concerned with one person, and that's me. But when those first disciples got filled with the Holy Spirit, their concern shifted seismically to God and to others, and it remains the acid test of the genuineness of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives and in the life of the church. The fruit of the Spirit. You can name these fruits as easily as I without thinking about them. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is essentially a basket of servant qualities. But it is not, and it will never be, natural. It remains and will always be supernatural. Like a pope on the freeway, when the Holy Spirit gets hold of us good and proper, he turns life back to front and gives us wonderfully, amazingly, supernaturally, the power to serve. So I'm going to ask if you would stand with me. I want to pray for you as a church. Gracious and loving God, Lord Jesus Christ, I thank you for this community of KXC, for the anointing that you have placed upon them, to be a church that is open to the gift of your Holy Spirit and to the life of your Holy Spirit, to the power of your Holy Spirit, and yet also touched with a desire to serve the communities of which they are a part. I pray that you would bless them richly in this, that you would touch the lives of individuals and of them together as a church community, to always make this central to their vision. And as you become real in their lives, so may there be a growing expression of service to your world, a concern for justice, a desire to break the cycles of poverty and injustice in this city, to be part of the solution, to be an icon of your loving service for the world. So I pray that you would bless them, that they may be a blessing to others. I ask all of this in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.